Jude, verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. This particular verse is to be looked at with the gravity of someone who's stared down Sodom's smoke from a safe distance. Jude, in the introduction here, verse 7, shows when fire falls on these cities that Sodom is not merely a lost city in history. She's really a sermon carved into the earth. Her ruins do not whisper, they scream. In this third example of divine judgment, now turns the preacher's eye from angels and Israelites to cities. From the celestial rebellion, the creaking gates of Sodom and Gomorrah. He calls forth the smoldering testimony of an ancient land that dared to make sin its signature, and shame is its anthem in that particular way. This verse is not a footnote in the apostles' warning. It's a further example. It's where Jude's argument, already lofty and severe, hits ground zero with a trembling thud. The ground once charred by God's own fire now serves as an exhibition, exhibit A, in the divine courtroom. And the lesson? Hell is truth known too late, J.C. Ryle said. Jude's aim is that it be known now. So this third example in the triptych of judgment, three parts linked together. Jude's given us a rhythm, and we have to catch the rhythm. Verse 5, Israel's unbelief despite deliverance. Verse 6, the angel's pride and abandonment of proper order. And verse 7, Sodom's unrestrained lust and unnatural rebellion. Thomas Manton said, the angels, upon their apostasy, lost heaven. The murmuring Israelites were shut out of Canaan, and the Sodomites were together with their fruitful soil and pleasant land destroyed. You see, heaven's mercies and church mercies and world mercies are forfeited by the creature's ingratitude. Each of these examples follows the same dreadful arc: privilege, perversion, and punishment. Israel had the blood on their doorposts, angels had the glory of heaven, and Sodom had the warnings of Lot, the testimony of Abraham, the visible light of God's covenant in their own region. Yet each chose sin with a high hand, and Jude draws these not as historical oddities, they're living warnings. The grammar shows they are set forth, still present tense, visible reminders under heaven's courtroom glass. Jude is saying, do you understand Genesis? Well, I have the New Testament. I don't need to understand Genesis. Jude says, do you understand Genesis? These are not simply dead cities. They're displayed ones. And the ashes of Sodom don't just mark a moment. They define a particular message. The cascade of corruption. The original Greek construction is very precise. It's very layered, much like sedimentary rock that still covers the region once called Sodom. Let's pick apart the verse like an archaeologist with fear in his boots. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, he says. That phrase broadens the scope. It wasn't only Sodom that fell and Gomorrah, but her suburbs, her satellites, her fellowships in sin. Sin never confines itself to borders. It's a wildfire that ignites every nearby tree. Where there is one Gomorrah, there'll soon be five. In like manner to these. The comparison here is somewhat debated. Who are these? Are they the angels of verse 6? Are they the men of Israel in verse 5? Or perhaps the false teachers of verse 4? The most natural reading points back to the angels. Just as they left their proper place, so too the men of Sodom went after strange flesh. Both crossed divine boundaries. Both acted against nature. What the angels did spiritually, Sodom did physically too. Jude isn't simply piling up historical lessons. He's showing a consistent pattern. Departure from God's order leads to God's fire. Having given themselves over to fornication and having gone after strange flesh. The Greek text here is intentionally brutal. It means not only to sin sexually, but to give oneself up entirely, without reserve, like moral suicide. It's the same word that Septuagint uses in Hosea to describe Israel's spiritual whoredom in Hosea 1:2. Sodom wasn't just lustful, it was lawless. Full of men who had torn up the moral compass and thrown it to the winds. And what was the particular flavor of their rebellion? They went after strange flesh. That means other and kind. Flesh not intended by God for the act pursued. This means other and kind. In context, it refers to the attempted violation, even of the angelic visitors in Genesis 19, a perversion so severe it threatened the very category of the creature. So Jude sets them forth in the theater of judgment. They are set forth as an example, he says. That's Jude's climax to that verse. The Greek word for set forth implies something put on display that's laid out in front of the eyes, not hidden behind curtains. Sodom is God's object lesson. She's a signpost with embers still warm, meant to catch the eye of every sinner who ever whispered, God would never. That's not a warning whispered from behind the pulpit. It shouted from heaven, carved into salt and sealed with fire. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:6, now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And again in Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So the moral collapse of Sodom is not a fable, it's a forecast. God pinned the charred remains to the wall of history as a map for those walking too close to the edge, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Here is reached the fearful terminus of the verse. Sodom is not merely burned, it suffers present participle. The vengeance of eternal fire. It's not ordinary judgment. The fire that fell was but a prelude, an outward picture of an inward reality. As the smoke of that city went up, so did the picture of hell itself. The eternal fire is not poetic metaphor. The language Jesus uses in Matthew 25:41, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, is not hyperbole. It's prophecy in this particular case. Sodom was made an example by experiencing this punishment. Hell, then, is not some theological abstraction. It's something one can still see if they know where to look. Jude says, look in Genesis. It's the end of a road paved with pleasure and crowned with pride. And we're not reading this to brush up on Greek grammar. William Jenkins said, sin brings a curse upon everything that belongs to men. If sin were a sickness, then Sodom was the plague made visible. These folks didn't plunge headlong into hellish vice all at once. No, they strolled in like tourists, admiring the scenery. What did Lot do? Didn't Lot tell Abraham that he wanted to be near Sodom in the fields? Where do we find him? We found him in the city. Closer, 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 closer. First they flirt with folly, then they court corruption, and finally marry perversion outright. They didn't just cross the line, they took a sledgehammer to it. They built a road and invited others to follow in with them. And when Jude writes that they went after strange flesh, he means they chase in with a kind of religious devotion. Not content with breaking the rules of man, they tore up the very blueprint of creation. They didn't just abuse themselves. They violated nature itself and pardoned their shame as if it was virtue. It's hard to blush when you've forgotten what modesty is. They had no idea. And this sin, this lust after another flesh, was not simply offensive. It was sacrilegious against the body, against God in heaven, against everything that's decent. It further dulled the mind, stirred up company in crime, and pulled down judgment like flint strikes fire. And like fools dancing in the volcano's edge, they jeered even as the smoke rose. God set Sodom on fire not just to destroy it, but to mark it. A permanent sign that when man mocks order, justice does not sleep. So their ashes still preach a sermon louder than most pulpits do. And if men don't hear it, the fault isn't in the fire, it's in their deafness. The doctrine that we'll consider is this. They that follow sinners in their lust shall follow them also in their ruin. The path of the sinful imitation is the road to destruction. Example is no excuse when sin itself is the lesson, when the judgment of Sodom fell didn't fall alone. The fire from heaven was not satisfied with one city's corruption. It spread to Admah. It spread to Zeboim. To all the surrounding cities that followed Sodom in her defiance and echoed her rebellion. The lesser known names buried in under sulfur and time serve not merely as ashen ruins of ancient civilizations, but as emblems of a far more enduring truth. Sin does not have to be original to be damning. and make it up on their own. Indeed, men need not invent new wickedness to incur divine wrath. They need only to borrow it and repeat it and follow it. For as Jude tells us, these cities sinned in like manner, and thus they were consumed in like punishment. There's no partiality with the God of judgment. He lays waste to the ringleader and the followers alike. So it's no small thing, then, that Scripture speaks of the cities about them. Preachers in every age have hurled thunder at Sodom and Gomorrah, yet they've often passed in silence over the fact that Adma and Zeboim also perished, not for exceeding Sodom, but for imitating her. The ruin of those cities is not a new decree. It was just a reward of shared depravity. And as fire follows kindling, so judgment follows the shadow of sin in that way. Men who chase the footsteps of the wicked shall find themselves swallowed by the smoke of their destruction. It's written, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. Proverbs 11:21. The Holy Spirit does not name here the people who perished. He names their cities, emphasizing the corporate, sweeping, and public nature of their downfall. That was not the chastisement of a handful. It was the consumption of entire communities, of entire cities. Their wickedness was not hidden in corners. It's paved into the streets. It's chiseled into their custom. It's upheld in the habits of their citizenship. And in that way, the fire fell upon them all. God's judgments are not reserved only for investors of evil. He marks the followers also, those who carry on the banner of iniquity when others have long since perished. There's a lineage in sin, a genealogy of rebellion. By the time Lot got there, what generation was it? Was it the originators of all of these things? Or were they the children's children of the children's children, who knew no better than to do what their parents had done? It's not enough if men say that they are no Sodom. They must prove themselves to be no Zeboim as well. Woe to the contemporary church in that way. It's become a factory of man-made zeal, an assembly line of strange fire, stamping ministry upon that which God never commanded. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves, Jesus said in Matthew 23:15. The Lord Jesus did not speak those woes to pagans, to religious men. Men with tassels and Torah scrolls. Men who would recite scripture while trampling it underfoot with their traditions. And what is it now in today's time? Men preach what God never said. They build what God never authorized. And they call it revival. One pastor plants a church with fog machines and lasers. Another lights his with TED Talks and cafe settings. And then they boast of multiplication. Look at all the people. But what does the Lord say? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8:20. Is there any light at Starbucks? Starbucks is very big. Excellent capitalistic machine. Has nothing to do with light or not light. Lots of people like it. The word of God has become an accessory, a footnote in the house man has built. Yet when judgment falls, it shall not fall on the innovators alone. It shall sweep through the entire lineage of rebellion. Sodom perished, but so did Zeboim and Adma. They're lesser known cities who followed their sins. And then as Jude declares, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. It's not enough for men to say, well, we're not Sodom. They must also prove that they're not like Sodom's neighboring cities, who apt her ways, really aped her ways, nodding at her sin, shared her fate in that particular way. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. God counts lineage not by blood, but by allegiance, and those who trace their spiritual descent through invention and imitation and insubordination will find final judgment. Certain men who crept into the church, Jude says. The prophets rebuke such behavior very sharply. They've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace. And there is no peace. Jeremiah 6:14. The Lord didn't require a new strategy. He demanded repentance. Yet, even the modern church, rather than pluck out the eye of compromise, grafts it into the body like a prosthetic and marvels when the whole is darkened. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? In Luke 6:46. The modern church says, our way is better. We like our way better. The builders say they follow Christ, yet they discard the blueprint and still expect the cornerstone to fit. It doesn't. And what shall we say of those who follow this parade of pragmatism? They'll share in its doom. God said to Israel, after the doings of the land of Egypt and after the doings of the land of Canaan, shall ye not do. Leviticus 18:3. To walk in their ways is to earn their ruin. The hearer should understand God's fire does not distinguish between the innovator and the imitator. Indeed, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Proverbs 28:9. And what shall be said of the seminaries and pulpits who do not just turn their ear but their whole heart away from the Lord's design? And worse, who craft their own in its place. They're like Uzzah, who laid his hands on the ark, not out of rebellion, but out of assumption. Fell dead on the moment. 2 Samuel 6:6-7. Their mistake was not a defiant hand, it was a presumptuous one. Yet in this age, evangelical men dress up presumption and excellence, wrap rebellion in strategy, and they call it church growth. They don't tremble before the word, they tweak it. And then they claim blessings when the building fills, not realizing that hell has wide gates and many travelers. The word loves what is its own. And when the church becomes indistinguishable from it, the applause should terrify, not satisfy. Let the platform be purged of unauthorized inventions. Let worship return to the simplicity and sobriety of truths that the Lord set down. Let the schemes of men perish. Like Nadab and Abihu, who brought strange fire before the Lord and were consumed by the fire they brought. Leviticus 10. It's not only the golden calves that provoke wrath, but the altars that he never asked for. Saul spared what God told him to slay. He lost his entire kingdom as a result of it. Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to it and forfeited Canaan. When men twist the Lord's commands even slightly, they make themselves lords, and such lords shall be cast down. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps. Micah 3 and verse 12. That was spoken to a people who kept the temple and kept up the language, but filled the space with things that God had never required. This sin was not idolatry alone, but an invention in religion. That very thing which this age calls creativity, heaven calls corruption. And that should be plain. God's wrath doesn't rest only on inventors of evil, but on those who imitate and perpetuate it, especially under his name. If Sodom was the innovator, Admah and Zeboim were the imitators, and fire fell on all of them. Modern evangelicalism would do well to remember it's no defense to say we only followed what others did before us. We only followed where this fellow planted the church in this particular way. Look at all the people. When Korah rose up in rebellion, Jude will get to Korah. Those who really stood by him shared his judgment in Numbers 16:31-33. God isn't mocked, Galatians 6:7. He does not reward zeal without submission, and when men change his ordinances and replace his statutes with strategies, he changes their lampstand into a heap of ash. Woe then to the generation that calls holy what God never commanded. They shall be judged not only for what they did, but for daring to say that God was the one who asked them to do it. And let it be well considered. Sin that is imitated is often more dangerous than sin that is invented. Imitation is flattery, and what men admire, they rarely resist. These cities admired Sodom, envied her indulgence, normalized her perversion, and joined in her ruin. It's written, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. 1 Corinthians 15:33. So when men live long in the presence of a vile example, their consciences grow callous and their steps begin to wander. The ways of Sodom become unfamiliar, then fashionable, and then final. In that way, the punishment of the surrounding cities rebukes any man who fancies himself safe because he walks a few paces behind the wicked. The fire doesn't distinguish between the innovator and the emulator. The imitator inherits the same guilt by lineage of behavior, and God is no respecter of persons in that way. It's written again, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. Isaiah 5:20, and churches are doing it in heaps. These lesser cities did not carry the same infamy as Sodom. They bore no title of principal transgressor, but God saw their deeds and justice remembered their footsteps. What Sodom blazoned, they adopted. What she normalized, they pursued, and what she earned, they shared. One might imagine these cities observing Sodom's descent into depravity with a certain admiration. Perhaps they mocked the warnings of Lot as provincial. Perhaps they mimicked the customs of Sodom as modern, refined, liberated, new. But if they laughed at her prophets, they also burned in her fire. The word says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Proverbs 13:20. That's not an idle proverb. It's a theological axiom woven into the soil of divine judgment. The flood that drowned Pharaoh also swallowed the soldiers who rode with him. And the earth that opened to devour Korah did not spare the sons of rebellion who stood at his side. And the fire that consumed Sodom was not selective. It fell upon all who made peace with their ways. I'm giving you a little extra in talking about Korah, but you see what Jude is doing. Same thing keeps happening. The doctrine strikes especially at the conceit by which men think themselves insulated from judgment because they sin in moderation. God doesn't measure wrath by degrees of defilement, by the presence of defilement. That's how he measures it. The man who treads behind the transgressor might not feel the heat of judgment first. Two men walking towards a particular fire, blazing fire, thousands of degrees. The first one feels the heat before the second one does, but they'll both feel the heat ultimately. When the first one burns up, the second one will too. God doesn't measure it in that way. The man who treads behind the transgressor might not feel the heat immediately, but it will catch him by the hem of his garment in due time. And he who walks in the footsteps of destruction shall arrive surely at its gates. Moreover, that judgment stands as a warning to cities and peoples who model their culture on wickedness. There are nations who once trembled at the name of God, but now sing the songs of Sodom in their courts and classrooms. Look at Scotland. Look at it 400 years ago, look at it today. Look at England 400 years ago and then today. Look at various countries in various places. There are nations that trembled. They don't do that anymore. They did not invent the corruption. They imported it, they legalized it, they celebrate it. They take what Sodom flaunted and they teach it to their children as doctrine. They're not Sodom. Sodom is Sodom. But they are cities round about her. And if fire fell once, it'll fall again. And that way, the Apostle Jude makes a doctrine out of geography. He reminds men that sin knows no borders and judgment, no partiality. The surrounding cities who dwelt in Sodom's orbit, who warned themselves by her fire, who danced to her music, perished with her. It's a peculiar mercy that God has recorded their names, is it not? He could have just said Sodom and Gomorrah and those surrounding them. No, he takes note. Adma, Zeboim, men forget them. God hasn't forgot them. Their memory is ash. Their legacy is warning. And though their monuments are long since leveled, their testimony endures. Those who follow the sinful in their example shall also follow them in their end. And it's a very sobering word to every generation that idolizes wickedness, to every soul that would imitate the liberties of sin. The Holy Spirit doesn't waste ink on empty warnings. When he mentions not only Sodom and her surrounding city, he means to teach the church a lesson not easily erased. Imitation of large groups is not safety. Might be a very great sin. Let men learn, therefore, not merely to flee from Sodom's sin, but from her influence. Let them be wary not only of being first in sin, but of being found in the company of sin, those who sin without shame. Let them take heed lest, admiring the fire, they prepare themselves for the flame. The Lord has said, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean things. 2 Corinthians 6:17. How many evangelicals will leave their ungodly church? Not many. Be ye not partakers with them, Ephesians 5:7. But they're such nice people. Flee from the wrath to come. Oh, there's no wrath here. Let the cities that followed Sodom stand forever in Scripture as tombstones for all those who walk in the steps of the wicked. What does Jude say? Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Why does he say that? Eternal fire? In that way, the apostle closes his third example with a phrase that really shouts beyond the grave. It's not a fleeting punishment. The cities were overthrown in a moment, but their fall echoes into eternity. Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim were all consumed in fire, but the fire itself is named eternal. And here the Holy Spirit, through Jude, sets before men not only the judgment that was, but the judgment that remains. Dike. That particular word, translated vengeance, is not the fury of a passionate tyrant. It's the righteous sentence of a holy judge. It carries the weight of justice. So when courts pronounce sentence upon the guilty, like Paul says in Acts 28:4, where the barbarian see a snake fastened upon his hand and declare, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped at sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. See, vengeance in this sense is not rash wrath. It's settled justice, the formal act of recompense from the bench of heaven in sight of the moral law of God. The punishment, therefore, is not merely wrathful, but judicial. It's not incidental. It's fitting for them. What then of this fire? First, it was literal. Fire rained from heaven, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, Genesis 19:24, a miracle of judgment. Not a natural wildfire sparked by dry brush, but a shower sent down from omnipotence. It was immediate. It was supernatural. It was a divine execution. Could it have been a volcano erupting and showering? Sure, it could have been anything the Lord wanted to use in that particular way, coming down from the sky. It was immediate. It wasn't just little sparks. It was a deluge of fire, a flood of flame. He lit the heavens with judgment and let it fall until the cities and all within them were consumed. Some archaeological evidence may suppose a large meteor that fell from the sky entrenched the whole area in this sulfuric kind of fiery vengeance. But he lit them up. It was tormenting. Secondly, fire has always been chosen for its power to afflict the senses. It sears, it consumes, it mutilates without mercy. When the apostle chose an image to depict the pain of hell for men who creep into the church and change the things that God has set down and prescribed, he says, oh, they don't go to prison. It's not just a chain. It's not just darkness alone. He chose fire. Fire reaches the nerves, it scorches the marrow. It's not a poetic flourish. It's a fit emblem of the wrath of King Jesus to come. Third, it was permanent. The cities were never rebuilt. Their memory is wilderness. The Dead Sea remains as a visible sermon to all generations, a smoking basin of brine and death. Nothing can live in it. The whole land, therefore, is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, Deuteronomy 29:23. God devastates it. The curse left a crater upon the earth, just as the vengeance leaves an eternal crater in the soul. And in that way, finally, fire is called eternal, not merely because it lasted longer than most flames, but because it pointed beyond itself. Just as the sacrifice pointed to the lamb, so the fire pointed to hell. It was a type of that lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41, and for all who walk in their wayward steps. God's justice is not content with time. It demands eternity. Sin is not a momentary offense. It's cosmic treason. It's infinite. Why is it infinite? Why does a finite man who commits a sin get infinite eternal judgment? Because the sin by which he sins against the infinite God is infinite against that God. It requires that he suffer everlasting fire. And what shall be said of those who cannot bear the burning of conscience now? How shall they bear the burning of God's wrath then? Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. Oh, that's the Old Testament God, isn't it? No. The smoke of their torment shall ascend forever and ever, Revelation 14:11. In looking at this then, how shall we apply it? the labor of lust and the death of the soul. The doctrine should be relatively easily discernible to you. There are many who imagine sin to be the easy life and holiness the burdensome drudgery. Oh, those holy rollers. But let such men look upon the men of Sodom and let their eyes trace the labor pains of lust. These men sinned not by accident. They sinned with diligence. They did not fall into wickedness. They dug it with both hands. They didn't merely trip into perdition. They packed for the journey, paid for the passage, and sang on their way. And when their vile desire was not met in ordinary fashion, they wearied themselves to find the door. Genesis 19:11. What a sermon lies buried at that one sentence. Wearying themselves to find the door. While they were blinded, looking for the angels. The sinner is really the only true slave. The saints may wrestle with grace, but the wicked wrestle for wrath. And what does lust pay its servants? Blistered hearts, sealed consciences, scalded consciences. Broken bodies, in the end, a bill of fire and brimstone. Let him who would taste that sweetness remember the price it extract. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, and payday always comes. And yet, what zeal the children of darkness have. They have great zeal. They burn out their bodies and beggar their souls for it. Wrath, envy, lewdness, drunkenness. These are gods many serve more devoted than saints serve the Lord Jesus. The martyrdom of the flesh for the sake of sin has filled more graves than persecution ever did. Indeed, what do men do for lust? They would never do for love, nor family, nor even gold. They sell their peace, their name, their eternity for a moment of fire that burns in the conscience and then in the soul. What grief should it be to bring to every child of God that Satan's bondsmen, they work harder to die than believers do to live. That the drunkard endures more shame to drink the saint as the saint does to fast. Or that the adulterer plots with more cunning than the Christian does to pray. Or that hell has more converts through effort than heaven through earnestness. They worry themselves to commit iniquity, Jeremiah 9:5. Let none say they'll simply avoid the act. The flame doesn't begin in the house, and the flint is where it begins. Not with the explosion, but with the spark. The man who harbors inward concupiscence is but a delay from destruction. He's not quenched the fire, he's only moved the candle closer to the curtains. Where then shall safety be found? In the death of self, the mortification of inward lust, the breaking of the fountains that feed the stream, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. Psalm 51:5. If this root remains, every season will find its fruit. The flesh may be petted, but it will one day rise like a lion and devour its master. Better to starve it than to feed it. Better to pluck out the eye than to gaze upon the spark that will set the soul ablaze. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Matthew 5:29. Things that are powerful to you are to be dealt with radically. It's better to enter heaven blind than to walk into hell wide-eyed. Think on it. Your sins, the sins you commit, what sins are they? What sins do you have on a list that Sodom or Zeboim did not have on their list? William Jenkins said, "Why the Lord would show forth such an example of caution? Hereby he would show our natural forwardness to sin in like manner." It's really a sheer madness to sin with the smoking ruins still in sight. If you have a Bible, then the smoking ruins are still in sight. You have Jude. You read Jude. There's no folly so cursed as marching into sin by the light of another man's judgment fires. Is it not seen right there in the book of Jude? Do you sit against examples? You. Yes, you who sit beneath the preached word, who have seen the smoldering bones of those that came before, how shall you escape if you continue still in sin? You can't flatter yourself. We've talked about flattering. You were not born in a world of ignorance. You don't walk in the midnight of Eden or the fog of Babel. You walk in the light of judgment in the brightness of 1,000 examples. The dust of Sodom is still in the wind. The gallows of Haman, they still cast a shadow. The blood of Nadab and Abihu still smoked at the foot of the altar, and yet we still sin. What is Judah's ruin? That she played the harlot after Israel's fall, that was her ruin. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but she went and played the harlot also. Jeremiah 3:8. And God had set a fire before them, and they chose to step into it. It's a funny thing. You know better. And knowing better makes your sin worse. If we sin willfully after we've received a knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. You think yourself exempt. I would imagine Sodom thought the same. God struck not only the capitals, he consumed the suburbs. They are set forth as an example in Jude 7. Not just Sodom, the cities around them. The small towns, the imitators. Hear it, it's not enough to say that you're no Sodom, you have to prove that you're not Zeboim. Dare we not say, had we been in the days of our fathers, we would have not done so. We always think this way. That's the very speech that Christ condemned. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Matthew 23:31. I ask plainly, do you sin where another died? Do you tread over a grave to dig your own? God's judgments and examples are not relics, they're sermons for us. Are you not to remember, Lot's wife? Their warnings in stone and fire, salt, written in the ink of blood. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executed, Psalm 9:16. And again, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come, 1 Corinthians 10:11. You have to heed them all. Most Christians today won't heed them. They don't even know them. The flames that fell on Sodom, they weren't just punishment, they were prophecy. Prophecy of what waits for all who persist in their like sin and rebellion. Do you think it's safe to sin because you've not been struck yet? Well, we can get a little closer to Sodom. There's an apartment right down the street, right on Main Street in Sodom. We can go live there. We don't have to stay in these fields. It's a view many Christian people have in the church. That's not safety. That's, in their mind, God's silence. And silence isn't pardon. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Ecclesiastes 8:11. But what a thunder follows when silence ends. You cannot plead ignorance. You who sit in the house of God. Not you who have heard of Lot's wife and still look back. Not you who see the chains of the angels that fell and still stretch your hand to the forbidden tree. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Proverbs 29:1. That should cut very deep. Jude should cut very deep. If the fire that fell from heaven didn't spare the children of Sodom who followed their father's sins, how shall it spare you who sin with the full Bible in your hand? You might say, well, I'm not as wicked as they are. Really? What did Zeboim say? Did Zeboim build some grand statue or some idol? No, they just walked in Sodom's lightless footprints, and for that they burned. You might say, well, I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I'm none of those things. But have you rebelled against light? Have you quenched conviction? Have you delayed repentance? Consider it. What do you consider? What do you think about in this particular way? How shall such excuse you in that particular way? It's like a slow-burning match. Very slow-burning. You hold it in your fingers. How long? We used to play that little game with stick matches way back in the day. It's like a slow-burning match to the soul. You've done what Sodom never did, practically speaking. You've sinned against Christ. And how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God? So we weep, then, for what sin against example deserves. And yet, you are not to weep without hope. There's a balm for the man who repents. The same Lord who rained fire from heaven also rained down mercy on Nineveh. That was a whole city. He saved them all. He's not unwilling to save, but you have to be willing to fall to your knees. Let the wicked forsake his way and return unto the Lord, that he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55 and verse 7. So, as a dear soul, let the ruins of the past become the foundation of your repentance. Let the wreckage of others' disobedience become the warning that saves you. So you cry out with the psalmist, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I'm afraid of thy judgment. Psalm 119, 120. You've seen the signs. You've heard scriptural trumpets in various ways. You've read of the fire. Don't dare the wrath that others could not endure, and don't step over the bones to walk into the flames. We are to repent while there is yet time. If we're in Christ, we have to pause and take a hard look. We have to look into the pit from which we've been rescued, look into the fire. That I find to be one of the most poignant aspects of the Passover and the way that Christ has fulfilled that. Roasted in fire. This is what the lamb was to be. Roasted in fire. Look into the fire of the wrath of the lamb. He was roasted in it, and then he has fire to execute such wrath. Should make our bones tremble. And then we yet, even as we are looking at that, we look to Jesus and then we bless his name for rescuing us out of that wrath. Even this Jesus who hath delivered us from the wrath to come. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? 2 Thessalonians 1:9. That destruction was originally your inheritance. That sentence had your name on it. You were born into wrath. You earn wrath. You deserve wrath. There's a furnace prepared, not by demons. It's prepared by God himself. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. Isaiah 30, verse 33. That isn't mere fire. It's vengeance. It's Christ's own justice. And the great sin is not only that men rebel against light, but that they imitate evil already judged. This is what Jude is trying to tell you. Not just Sodom, but Zeboim too. The lesser cities who sinned in like manner are condemned. They sinned in like manner, Jude says. They were not inventors of evil. The first guy, he did what was wrong. A whole bunch of people considered it and began to follow him. He convinced them, and so they went along with him. And then those people had children, and they taught them those things. And those people then had children. They taught them those things. And those people had children, and they taught them those things. And Jude is saying, the church today is like that. What was he talking about? Is he talking about just Sodom and Gomorrah? That's not what his point is. His point is to the church. The examples that are left are about the church. To sin against the warning is to sin with greater guilt. To follow the judged path is to join the judgment. To walk on the tracks of condemned men is to share in their destruction. Yet Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. How many today imitate not only Sodom, but Zeboim, copying what's already brought down the fire? They copy it. But here's the wonder. Christ delivers not only from wrath, but from the entire heritage of wrath. He's broken the line. He's shattered the imitation. He cuts off the generational guilt in that way. Where believing sinners inherit the guilt of example, Jesus inherits the punishment and cancels it at the cross, which is why the psalmist says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Psalm 2 and verse 12. Yes, he has wrath. He has a cup. He has judgment. Yes, it's the Lamb who presides over the flame. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Revelation 14:10. But you who trust in Christ, you've been saved from that very wrath. How? Because Jesus stood in the fire for you. because he drank your cup, because he bore your punishment. The entire weight of God's anger against your sin came down, not only you, but on him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah 53:10. And because it pleases the Father to crush the Son, it now pleases the Father to spare you. So there's no wrath left for you. Not one drop, not one flicker, not one ounce of judgment remains. Jesus took it all. He paid for your crimes completely, perfectly. There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. So what are you doing with that? This is part of what Jude is talking about. This is much actually a side note, because Jude doesn't go to the side note. He's already talked about you being beloved in the beginning. What he's talking about is not following these wicked examples in the church, where you sleep and eat and sing your little songs while the fire of wrath still burns beneath you. Fires that could have been yours, but now they'll never be in Jesus. No, no, let that shake you. Let it stir you. Let it light a holy fire in your soul instead. Lift up your voice with trembling gratitude. Let your hearts bow low in thanks. You are headed for Sodom's furnace. And now you're clothed in the righteousness of the Son of God. And you have peace with the judge of all the earth. Adopted? Loved? Free? Well, what about those who reject Christ in all of this? What about the mockers, the proud, the religious hypocrites, the lukewarm? For them, the wrath remains, and it will fall with infinite weight. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Job 36:18. But for you, as blood bought, you stand where you stand because Jesus stood in your place. You're safe because he wasn't safe. You're clean because he was made sin, a sin offering. You're healed because he was wounded. And the Son of God stepped into the furnace for you, just like he did with the three men in Babylon. And the fire couldn't touch them because the Son stood among them. So we praise him for it because we don't belong in hell. Make note, you don't belong in heaven either. That's why you need Jesus. But you're going there because Jesus endured the full heat of divine wrath for your sake. So you look again at the flames for which you were saved, and you lift your eyes to Christ who saved you from them. The examples don't disappear. If you're ever tempted to return to the path of Zeboim or to follow Lot's wife and look back, remember that it ends in fire, and say instead, I'll follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And then we say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. He hath delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. But the redeemed of the Lord say so. They that follow sinners and their lusts shall also follow them in their ruin. The path of sinful imitation is the road of destruction. Let's pray together.